Well, as you may know, and probably could figure out rather quickly in our worship today, that today is the Feast of Pentecost, where we, the church, celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the apostles and the church, which is what we read about or from in Acts chapter 2, and that will be our sermon text, obviously, for this morning. And just so we remember, what we are going to talk about this morning, and I know that you all know this, but it's a good thing to remember ever so often, that what we're going to talk about is a historical event, meaning this feast day, this act of God that we're celebrating, this isn't just some theology, all right? This isn't just part of the Christian mythos of, you know, what we'd like to be true. This event that we are celebrating today actually happened, right, in time and in space. And that's what we are commemorating, God's intervention in the world, or his salvation of the world, culminating in this gift that we are celebrating today, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we want to remember that about all of the redemptive acts of God in Christ that we celebrate throughout the church year. These are historical events that took place in our history, that changed the course of history, right? Obviously, the birth of Christ, his death and resurrection. We celebrated his ascension a week ago or so. And all of that comes to its climax in the Feast of Pentecost. So we're going to spend some time talking about that and where the Feast of Pentecost comes from. And the Feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament called the Feast of Weeks, that's a feast that goes all the way back to Sinai in Exodus. And so that you remember, as we get going, right, God rescued Israel from slavery. We could say he rescued Israel from death in Egypt, right, just like he told Abraham that he would. And God brings them out of Egypt, brings them through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, which from Passover night to Sinai, 50-ish or so days. And then at Sinai, well, I'm fairly confident at this point that we know what happened at Sinai. Right? God comes down to Israel on the mountain, and how does he appear to Israel? In smoke, fire, wind, a great noise, right? And it's at Sinai, there, that the Hebrews, children of Abraham, officially become the nation of Israel, God's holy priestly people. Right? That's what happens at Sinai. A good way of thinking about it, or an analogy, is that Sinai is where God marries Israel, enters into covenant with them, and it's where God gave Moses, Israel, the law, right, summarized by the Ten Commandments. And in the law, it prescribed lots of things, but of those lots of things, three major festivals that the people in Israel were to celebrate each year at the tabernacle. And the festivals in Israel were tied to God's work, redemptive work for Israel. And those, write this down. What were those three feasts? Don't say it out. What were the three feasts that were mandated for everyone each year to go to the tabernacle of the temple? That was Passover. That's the big one, right? The Feast of Tabernacles, which is later in the calendar year. And then in between those, well, closer to Passover, was the Feast of Weeks. That's what it's translated in the Old Testament. We call that Pentecost. Right? The Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, was to be observed 50 days after the Passover. And really, in Israel's history, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, was a celebration of the harvest. Right? Each year, Israel would bring their first fruits to the tabernacle, later the temple, the central sanctuary, and they would have a feast. Right, a feast of worship, celebrating, right, celebrating that they are God's holy people, that he rescued them from Egypt, that he gave them the land, that he provides for them each year. Right? And so you bring your first fruits to celebrate the harvest that is a gift from God. And along with that, the Feast of Weeks, again, Pentecost, became when Israel celebrated God giving the law at Sinai, God marrying Israel at Sinai. And that is what the disciples are celebrating in our text in Acts 2. They are celebrating this ancient feast day that, again, goes all the way back to Exodus, then chapter 20, Sinai, right? So look there in our text in Acts 2 and verse 5. In Jerusalem were devout men, Jews, from all over the world who had come to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Again, 50 days after the Passover, that's when they celebrate that, when Jesus was crucified, right? 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion. And when they are there, and not to get too much in this, but in Acts 2, some think that they are in the temple, that this is where this happens, right? The temple is where the feast, all the feasts, but the Feast of Pentecost weeks would normally be celebrated. And if you look down at verse 46, it mentions that they continued in the temple. Right, chapter 3, that's where the disciples are, in the temple. However, we know at this time and going forward, those in the temple, the priests and them, are in staunch opposition to Jesus and to the apostles. We're told in chapter 1 that the disciples were meeting in the upper room. Chapter 2, verse 2, mentions house that they are in. Verse 46 mentions going from house to house. They might be in the temple. They might be somewhere else. But when they are all gathered together, right, to celebrate Pentecost, verses 1 through 4, there came a sound from heaven, a mighty rushing wind, which filled the entire place, and they saw tongues of fire which came upon them, the apostles. Now, again, with verse 5 in mind, you are a devout Jew celebrating what happened at Sinai, celebrating the giving of the law, celebrating the first fruits of the harvest, right? Becoming God's people. When you see or when you hear, when you experience fire, wind, a great noise, what would you be thinking? What should you be thinking? Right? Fire from heaven? That's God, right? It's Sinai happening all over again. And not only that, it's Babel from Genesis 11. But this time, instead of the languages being divided and confused as punishment, which is what happened at Babel, here, each person hears the disciples speaking to them in their own languages. Right? And that's speaking in tongues. That's what speaking in tongues was, right? As verse 6 very clearly says, the tongues that the disciples spoke were real languages that the disciples had not previously known. Right? They didn't take a class in this, or Rosetta Stone, or whatever they say. And yet here they are speaking these languages perfectly. Right? So you have a new Sinai, smoke, wind, fire, noise. You have a reversal of the curse at Babel. Instead of being divided in tongues, they're now united in tongues. And that's what's happening in verses 1 through 13. Right, that's the reality. That's the historical event that took place. Now, I said, if you were a devout Jew, you should know what's happening. However, if you read through Scripture, a lot of the times the people that are experiencing the historical reality of God's salvation don't always know what's going on at the time, do they? Right? The reality is much more amazing, transcendent, even confusing when you're confronted with it. Right? So maybe you should have known this is a new Sinai or a reversal of the curse at Babel, but not all of them do. Right? And that's what verses 7 through 13 show. The people are amazed, but they're confused. Wondering, verse 12, what could this mean? Now, why would they ask that question? Right? The disciples don't have to go around and say, guys, hey, look at the wind, look at the fire. I promise you it's happening right now. No, they can see it. They experience it. They know it. And they're wondering, what's happening? Right? And that's what Peter stands up and explains to them in verses 14 through 36. And what Peter does, okay, this is a great sermon that should probably be used in seminaries to instruct people how to preach. Sadly, that's not always the way it is. We go through it, you know, line by line, verse by verse, kind of get the summary here. But what Peter does in his sermon in verses 14 through 36 is he centers all of this, what's happening in this day of Pentecost, right? The Holy Spirit, fire, wind, smoke. He centers all of that on the person and the work of Christ, right? And by doing that, Peter is centering all of Israel's history on the man Jesus. Because, and we talk about this all the time, maybe, I don't know if you can talk about this too much, but maybe too much, not too much, all the time, that all of the Old Testament feasts that celebrated what God had done for his people, all of those were merely foretastes. They were all merely shadows. Right? Even as important as Passover, let's say, was Passover important? Was it central? Absolutely it was. But Passover, Pentecost, tabernacles, right? Sinai, the promised land, the temple, circumcision, all that God had given to Israel, they were all signs pointing to something greater. They were all shadows anticipating the real substance that was to come. And as you also know, and we get this from our gospel lesson in John 16, right, that is why, or that is what the people of Jesus' time, the Jews at his time, that's what they had such a problem with when it came to Jesus, when it came to what he did, what he said, and what he claimed about himself. And we've talked about that from the Gospels. Why was there such opposition to Jesus from those in the temple? In the Gospel, what is Jesus doing? He's only doing good. He's only healing, restoring, giving new life, raising from the dead. How is that a bad thing? Why would people oppose that? Well, they come to oppose it because of what it means about who Jesus is, that he is the substance of all that Israel believed, all that they had been given, going back to the garden, but going back, for our context, all the way to Sinai. Everything they did, everything they had, was about Jesus. And that's what they hated. They hated the revelation, the inescapable reality, that he was what everything was about. The temple, their life as Israel, as God's covenantal people. All of it was about who Jesus was and what he was accomplishing. And that's what Peter is explaining in more detail. Right? Beginning here with the prophecy of Joel in verses 17 to 21. Now, why would Peter quote what we call the Old Testament? Why would he quote a prophecy, unless it's to apply it directly to what's happening to them, specifically applying it to Christ, right? What he has done for us. And Peter is saying that the event prophesied by Joel, whom everyone there would agree that Joel was a prophet and that he was prophesying about something that was going to happen, Peter is saying that all of that has come now. The time of fulfillment that Joel spoke of is at hand. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that's the event. Right? As Jesus says in John 16, he will go away, he will send the Holy Spirit. Joel, through God, prophesied that was what was going to happen. And Peter is saying, look around you now, it's happening. God has come, like at Sinai, but even greater. And the Holy Spirit is being poured out. Right? And that signifies, again, you look at verses 1 through 4, no one's going to dispute that something's happening. Obviously, something's taking place, and that signifies that, as Peter quotes from Joel, the last days have arrived. Now, what does that mean, the last days? Typically, or sometimes, people think this means, at the end of human history, right, when history's all over, and God comes back, or Jesus comes back, and then hell and heaven and eternity, right? That's typically what people think of the last days. But that can't be right, because Peter is saying it's happening now. The last days that Joel spoke of are right now. And what he's saying, again, could spend way more time on this, is the last days are the end of the era of the temple that Jesus himself spoke of in Matthew 24. The last days are the last days of Israel being the priesthood of God, right? Which began at Sinai. Right? And that's why Joel uses the apocalyptic language that he does, specifically in verses 19 and 20. Right? That sounds like the end of the world, doesn't it? And why is that? Why does Joel say that? Well, because it is the end of this world, right? Not objectively the whole world that we live in, but the end of the temple world, the sacrificial world, right? The circumcision world. Right? Because with Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, that era, that Sinai era, is now complete. It's over. It's fulfilled. Which, again, is why Jesus also in Matthew 24 uses world-ending language when talking about the destruction of the temple. Because that world, the temple world, is over. And Peter is saying that is when the Spirit is poured out onto all flesh, all nations. But that's what Joel said was going to happen. And Peter is saying, that time has now come. That is what they are witnessing. So, like at Sinai, you witnessed the birth of Israel, God marrying Israel. Here, we are witnessing the death of the temple era, and the beginning, the new birth, the resurrection of the church. That's what the Holy Spirit comes to do, right? To constitute the church as the people of God. And again, verses 22 through 36, Peter centers all of this on Jesus, specifically Jesus' death, his resurrection, and then in verse 33, his ascension to the throne as the King of heaven and earth. Right? That event, those historical, when we talk about those events, the gospel, Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, right? That's what brings about the last days of the old covenant administration. And the way Peter explains or begins his explanation in verses 22 through 24 is that they are all obviously aware of Jesus of Nazareth. Again, this is only, 50 days? All the signs, miracles that Jesus did, all of these that they saw, all that they heard, right? Nobody disputes that Jesus did those things. Nobody says he's really tricking them and those people weren't really healed or they weren't really dead and brought back to life. And Peter's saying, all of that proved who Jesus was. And that means that Jesus' death on the cross was not merely an unhappy, unfortunate circumstance, like a little hiccup in the road of God's plan. No. The cross was God's plan. Right? Not the final result of God's plan. In fact, in verse 22, Peter says, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified. Isn't that interesting? Meaning, the people there, they know that Jesus was put to death. None of those people did anything about it, as far as we know. In fact, some people listening to Peter's sermon were probably, maybe, had a hand in calling for Jesus' death. We don't know that for sure. I'm not told that specifically. Lots of people here at Pentecost, how many of those were in Jerusalem when Jesus was put to death, and they were saying, crucify him? That's pretty dark. And yet, verse 24, the crucifixion was always God's plan from the beginning. And we've been emphasizing that from our series in Genesis. Right? The plan of redemption was always to end the reign of death. And that is what God in Christ has done. As Peter says, God has raised Jesus from the dead, having loosed the pains of death. And so what does Peter do? Right? That's the claim. That's what Jesus has done. He then goes back to Scripture, back to Psalm 16, to show them that Jesus' death and resurrection was what King David spoke of. Right, so even the conquering king in Israel's history spoke of the salvation that was to come, the real salvation that was to come, through death and resurrection. And all of that has come upon them now. They know it. They know Jesus was put to death. And they know, at least to some degree, that he was raised from the dead. Right, verse 32 is what Peter says. This is what we are witnesses of. Right, specifically, verse 33, that after Jesus takes his throne and then pours out the Holy Spirit, right, they are all witnessing that right now. Again, that's exactly what Jesus promised in our gospel lesson from John 16, that when he goes away, when he ascends into heaven, he will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, upon them. And all of this, what Peter is explaining, what they are witnessing, can only mean, verse 36, that the crucified, risen, and ascended Jesus is both Lord and Messiah, which obviously, I think this is obvious, maybe it's not so obvious, this would be the birth of a new era, would it not be? The fulfillment of all things. Death and resurrection has actually happened. In the ascension, Christ has taken his throne as King of heaven and earth. Obviously, a new era has begun, specifically the resurrection era, or maybe even more specifically, or generally, the birth of a new people, the church. And that's what Jesus, in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's what he's done. And now, Jesus is on the throne, ruling the world from the church. And the temple is now a people, right? Peter will say that in his epistle, that we are living stones. It's not a physical structure of the temple anymore. It's a people held together by the Holy Spirit. Right, that's what Pentecost is. It's the birth, the beginning of a new era. A new people under the lordship and reign of Christ who is in heaven right now. And notice the response of the people, verse 37. They hear all of this. And first, they know that what Peter is saying about what's happening, they know that that is exactly true. And that's why they're cut to the heart. Right? They know Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. They know that's what happened. and they now believe what it means. And then second, they want to know, well, what must they do? How do you respond to that? How can they be a part of this new world and this new kingdom under Christ? It's a good question. You accept that premise, the reality, not just the premise, but the reality, that Jesus is on the throne, ruling heaven and earth. What do you do? What's the response of mankind, all mankind? And Peter's clear. Well, why does the king need to die? Or for whom does Christ defeat death? Right, Jesus did all of this, his life, death, resurrection. It's not just so that he takes his throne. Jesus dies, and he rises again, and he ascends for you. Specifically, so that you might be forgiven of your sins, so that you might be washed, cleansed, made new, and then by his Holy Spirit, made a part of his eternal kingdom, the new Israel. Right, that you might be brought out of your unbelief, out of your darkness, and, as Paul says in Colossians, transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And that's what Peter says, right? Repent, turn from your sin, specifically turn from your unbelief in Jesus, which has been the message of the kingdom from the beginning, right? Jesus said that, John says that, and then be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. That's why Christ does what he does. That's why he accomplishes what he came to accomplish, so that you, by his Spirit, might be given new life, cleansed of your sin. Right? All that he does is for his people, for the good of the world, the objective good, right? So that we might receive the promise of new creation, right? That you, by the Holy Spirit, might be engrafted into Christ, into his body, and given his life. And that's why baptism is the requirement. Right? Baptism is the sign of cleansing and new birth. And it is, I hope this doesn't make you uncomfortable, or maybe I do hope it makes you a little bit uncomfortable, but baptism is what in a very real way makes us Christians. Meaning, as Peter says, we are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. What does that mean exactly? It means a lot. One of the primary things that means is that Jesus' name has been placed on us in baptism. And so in baptism, we become Christian, meaning we have Christian as our name. And that is our primary identity. That is who we are first and foremost. And that's why, right, I emphasized to Aaron and Heather about their son, Vincent. And isn't that amazing that we get to do a baptism on the day of Pentecost? Right, we get to experience the reality of what we're all talking, or what we're talking about. But that's what the emphasis is on, that his name, Vincent's name as Christian, received in baptism, that is his primary identity. That's what consumes all other identities. Right? It's not that Vincent stops becoming a Reeves. No, he's a Reeves. He's a Presbyterian, at least for now he's a Presbyterian. Who knows what'll happen? He's a Texan. He's an American, and all of those are wonderful, amazing parts of his identity. But it's not what's most important about who he is. Right? Importantly, or most importantly, he belongs to the King. He belongs to Christ. Christ's name has been placed on him, so now he's a Christian even before he's a Reeves. Right? He's a part of the love, the salvation, the body of his Lord. Right? That's what Christ has made him, and that's what Christ will continue to make him. Right? Sanctifying him to be that faithful member of his kingdom. And that's what's true of all of us who have been baptized. That's the gift the sacrament of baptism is. It signifies and seals that we've been washed of our sins, that that actually happened. You've been cleansed. Right? Not because you're so great, but because Christ your Lord is so great. That we have died to sin. That we have been raised to new life. And that's what the church is. The church is the kingdom of all of those who have passed from death to life. And that's true about you. I didn't just make that up, I promise. You go read Romans 6, all of the Bible, New Testament, right? That's true of all of you who have been baptized. You have passed from death to life, and now you are Christian. You belong to the King. And notice, verse 41, 3,000 people were baptized and added to the church that very day, which is also amazing, and, interestingly, a reversal of something that happened at the first Pentecost at Sinai, right? Remember, when Moses comes down from the mountain, and this is kind of sums up Israel's history to some degree. When Moses comes down from the mountain, after God marrying Israel, right, giving them the gifts, giving him the law, after receiving the Ten Commandments, Moses comes down the mountain. He's probably excited. You'd think he would be. And what does he find? What are the people doing? Well, they're celebrating with the golden calf, right? They're breaking the first two commandments right away. And you remember, what does Moses do when he comes down the mountain, right? He calls to him those faithful to the Lord. That's the Levites, by the way. They're the ones who respond. And you remember, the Levites cut down, kill, how many people for their rebellion at the golden calf? Do you remember the number? Same number as what we read here. 3,000, right? The same number that the church that's added to the church on the real Pentecost. Isn't that interesting, right? Again, it's rebirth. It's resurrection, a fulfillment, a reversal of the curse. And now instead of death, it's new life given to those on whom the Spirit comes. And that's what Christ has done. That's what he gives to us. And that's really what the book of Acts is about, right? It's Christ's kingdom through the apostolic church beginning, spreading, taking hold of this world for our King. And that's the mission of the church. Again, it's our identity, who we are Christ's, but it's also what we do. Right? We are witnesses, we are partakers of the life that Christ has won for us. And our mission is to then go take dominion for Christ and our King. And one of the blessed primary ways we take dominion is through having children, raising them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord so that the next generation can go and take dominion even further, right? Spread even more, right? That's the mission of the church tied to our identity. Now, very quickly, how do the apostles do this? What marks the life of the church under Christ? What's the primary way we take dominion? Again, having our children, having children, training them as faithful members of Christ's kingdom. But verse 42, what do the apostles do? What do they spend their energy, their time, their focus on? They continued steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles, the fellowship of the believers, right? The breaking of the bread, and prayers. What's a word we could sum up for verse 42, do you think? Or really, all verses 42 through 47 could be summed up in one word, worship. Other aspects to it, but that's what the church devoted themselves to. That is the foundation for how the church takes dominion for Christ. It begins in his presence, receiving his gifts of word, sacrament, praising him for all that he has done, loving one another, sacrificing what we have for each other. That is what or how the church grows. That's how we are built up into the image of Christ and take dominion for him. And that's what we celebrate today, right? The birth of the church and the fact that we have been made part of it. And now Christ rules the entire world from the church, which means, and I don't mean this primarily hyperbolically, but it really means that the church is the center of the world. That's what matters most because that's where the Holy Spirit is. That's where the body of Christ resides. That's where Christ is present on earth. And that's why our worship is central. It's the most important thing the apostles can do and that we can do. Right? Because if you notice from John 16, Jesus talks about sending the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Right? It's the Spirit that makes the body of Christ the body of Christ. And notice what he says the Spirit will do. He will, through the witness of the church, convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he will lead the church into truth for what end? Or to what end? In order to glorify Christ the King. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the church. And it's in the church, in our worship, that Christ, or that the Holy Spirit takes what's Christ's and gives it to us. That's what we just witnessed in the baptism. Right? God, through his Holy Spirit, taking what's Christ's, his life, his dominion over sin, and giving it to young Vincent. And now he is a partaker in what Jesus has done and what he gives, right? That's what we've been given. That's, again, our identity that then defines how we live and what we do. And it's one thing to remember also, especially for us infant baptizers, the baptism is just the beginning. Right? Worship, that's the beginning of our week. It's not the only thing we do. Just get that thing done and then you're good. No, we're baptized. We worship God at the beginning of the week so that then we go out in the world in order to take dominion for him. Right? As Paul, the Apostle Paul says, to take every thought captive to Christ our Lord. That is our mission. It begins in baptism and it lasts our whole lives. And by the way, that will happen. Right? Dominion will happen. As we read, saying from Psalm 110, Christ will rule until all his enemies are under his feet, under our feet as well. Right? There will be no end to Christ's kingdom. And yes, there are periods in the church's life where our witness is compromised because of our sin, because of our cowardice, because of our false worship, right? And that's why we can never compromise what we've been given. Right? The world, well, the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin. How does the Holy Spirit do that? Through the faithful witness of the church. Us being, what, brave, fearless, in order to stand for Christ and his standard, even when we're reviled and persecuted for it. Jesus says that to the disciples. That will happen. And yet, we are those who have been brought from death to life, made members, partakers of the life that Christ gives. Right? And even in those times when the church, let's say in our country, is not seeking Christ's kingdom first, Christ is still king. And nothing can stop him from taking dominion. And so one of the things that we celebrate all the time, but here at Pentecost, is what a joy and a privilege it is to belong to the true king. And that no matter what else happens to you, no matter what else doesn't happen to you, that cannot be affected. That meaning that cannot be taken away. You have Christ's name. You belong to him. And now you get to go live by the authority and the direction of his Holy Spirit. Right? You get to go out this week and bring all things into submission to your king. That's the gift that Christ has won for us. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness. We thank you for the gift of Christ our Lord. God, for the life that we have been given by his Holy Spirit. God, we thank you that we have been made a part of your holy people, that we have the promise of eternal life and resurrection with you. We thank you, Lord God, for the gifts that you give to us in worship and how you fortify us and make us more strong in our identity as the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we pray again this day that you bind your word to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.